If we're ready for Bible study, please open up your Bibles tonight to the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, which says, therefore. Oh, how do you start a Bible study with therefore? What's the therefore about? It's about there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Messiah is all and in all. Meaning there's no ground for discrimination from one believer against another. It doesn't matter if we were born Jewish or Gentile, man or woman, free or slave. If we have been saved by faith, washed clean the shed blood of Messiah, filled with the Holy Spirit, we should love one another. Our backgrounds are simply not important. So there, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Messiah forgave you, so you also must do. So this is teaching about brothers and sisters in Messiah, forgiving each other, being long-suffering. So let's work this through. First, in verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God. Has that phrase existed in the Bible anywhere before this, the elect of God? The answer is yes. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. Y'all are probably thinking, Isaiah 45, that's not about the church. And that's correct, it's not. Isaiah 45, verse 4. Isaiah 45, verse 4. Let me wait till I stop seeing pages turn. Isaiah 45, 4 says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. Who does God call his elect? Israel. Notice he doesn't say, and Jacob, my elect. Jacob is a term that God uses for unrepentant Israel. In Israel, for the children of Israel, when they are walking uprightly in faith before him. Staying in Isaiah, let's go up to chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 is about the second coming of the Lord, in the day of the Lord. So it's a time that's yet future to where we are now. And let's see how God uses the term, his elect. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 9. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So here, when we come to the day of the Lord, Israel is still God's elect, but not Israel alone. Or rather, all the Gentiles who come to faith in God Messiah, through Messiah, have been grafted in. And all his servants are referred to here as my elect. But we have to go on further to prove that. 65:22. Isaiah 65:22. They shall not build and another inhabit, which means no more captivity. So the focus is on Israel. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. It talks about in the millennial kingdom, the long lives will exist once more like it was before the flood. It says, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So like earlier in Isaiah 65, 9, the primary emphasis here is the elect being Israel. Well, let's carry it forward into the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And see how Messiah deals with the term God's elect. Sure.
In class, I'll call you back.
Matthew chapter 24. verse 22. Referring to the tribulation period again. It says, and unless those days, what days? The days of the tribulation period were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened.
I was looking for that scripture.
You were looking for that one? Well, there it is. Yeah. That indicates, again, that the elect is primarily talking about Israel, but also includes the Gentiles that have been grafted in by faith. Staying in Matthew chapter 24, since we've already found it, let's go down to verse 31. Matthew 24, 31. When we come to Matthew 24, 31, we have come to the end of the tribulation period. Verse 31 says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That trumpet has a name. It's called the Shofar HaGadol, or the great trumpet. That's the trumpet that blows at Yom Kippur. It signals the end of the tribulation period. It says, and they, meaning his angels, will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here the elect is talking primarily about all the redeemed of the Lord, whether they were born Jewish or Gentile. If they've been saved by faith, they are God's elect. Romans chapter 8. You got a question? Go ahead.
Just a quickie thing.
Just a quickie.
When it's speaking there of the elect from the four winds, that would be those from, that are alive.
Yeah, the four winds is talking about the four corners of the compass, earth. North, south, east, and west, that are alive on the earth.
And then from one end of heaven to the other, that would be those of us that are in heaven.
Remember, yes, we return with the Lord, as we read in so many places, including Zechariah 14:5. So the believers on the earth that are still alive are gathered together, and those that have been raptured or resurrected return with the Lord. So we're all gathered together with the Lord when he returns to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. Correct. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Has the church replaced Israel? The answer is no. The believers have been grafted into Israel. Replacement theology is a horrible error. Many of us watched a teaching by Dr. David Reagan on that subject this week. Part 2 is coming up next week. I hope to catch that too, because it was a really good teaching on the evil of replacement theology. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The fact that it says it is God who justifies tells you absolutely for certain the elect refers to those who have been saved by faith, washed clean in the shed blood of Messiah, filled with the Holy Spirit. Whether we come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background is not significant to God. And finally, Romans chapter 11, staying with the Apostle Paul's teaching. Paul clarifies that when we say Israel is God's elect, we don't necessarily mean all the Jewish people ever born. But he clarifies in verse 7. Says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the elect, here he's talking specifically about Jewish people, and the elect are those Jewish people who've been saved by faith in the Messiah Yeshua, as Paul has been, and the rest who are blinded refer to the Jewish people who have not been saved by faith in Messiah. How do we know by elect here he's talking primarily about Israel? Let's go back to the start of Romans 11 to make sure we understand the context. Romans 11, 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? His answer, certainly not. How does Paul know? He goes on and tells us. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So down in verse 7, Paul explains why some of the Israeli people are saved and why some of them are not saved. The issue is, have they been saved by faith in the shed blood of Messiah? Okay, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, which said, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, does holy mean sinless and perfect? No, holy means set apart. We're different from the world. We have repented of our sins. We don't walk in our sins anymore. God's washed us clean. He's forgiven us. We have done our repentance, our teshuva. And beloved, well, we know what that means. God loves us. How should loving children respond to a loving father? In love, and love means obedience. We see that in John 14, 15, where Messiah said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we see that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, which says, what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. But not only holy and beloved, he says what? Put on, meaning let this be. Yes, ma'am, you have a question. Go ahead.
That means even if we disagree with somebody, we can still get along. Right?
That means even if we disagree with someone, we should be able to get along. Some of these words we're about to look at mean just that. Put on tender mercies. Put on, meaning adopt this as your attitude, as your approach to life. Tender means loving, and mercies means what? Showing favor to people who don't deserve it. Do we deserve God's mercy? No, then we should show mercy to others that don't deserve it. Kindness, I think we all understand that one. Humility, what is humility? If somebody does something to me, am I not supposed to get all angry and say, well, I'm going to get even? No, no, no. That's the wrong approach. Humility, humbleness, meekness, turn the other cheek. So meekness is the very next word. And long-suffering. Oh, we're not good at long-suffering. Long-suffering means putting up with people even if they irritate you some. And again, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Messiah here. Does everybody agree on every point of theology and doctrine? No. Does that mean that we should tolerate every error? The answer to that is also no. Verse 13 says, bearing with one another. What's bearing with one another? Putting up with each other. And forgiving one another. Oh, there's that F word. That's hard, forgiving. Let's take a little look at forgiveness. Let's look first at Matthew chapter 6 and what some people call the Lord's Prayer. Other people get mad at that and say, no, it's not. It's the model prayer. Let's be long-suffering. The Lord prayed it. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, in verse 9, he said, in this manner, therefore, pray. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in the Lord's Prayer here, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, if we will not forgive those who trespass against us, neither will God forgive our trespasses against him. How many of you have ever done anything wrong? Committed a sin here or there? Would you like it forgiven? Then you must forgive your brothers and sisters in Messiah. Continuing in Matthew 6, down to verses 14 and 15, where the Lord expounds on it in case we weren't listening. He says in verse 14 of Matthew 6, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Does that sound like a warning? It's very much a cautionary warning. If we want to be forgiven, what must we do? We must forgive others. Is this the only time Messiah talks about forgiveness? Nope. Let's go further up in Matthew to chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. The Lord's had to talk over the last few days a lot about forgiveness, and the apostles are resisting the message, shall we say. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter comes up to the Lord. It says, "Then Peter came to him," that's our Messiah Yeshua, "and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" So Peter's got the message. We must forgive. So he wants to know how many times before he can just knock somebody on their keister. So he says, "Up to seven times." That sounds like a good number to Peter. But Yeshua says to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 70 times seven. Yeah, I realize that's 490, and if you're keeping count, God's probably not impressed or pleased. But is there any other significance to 70 times 7? As in Daniel 9:24? How many years were given to Israel? 70 times 7 to do what? Let's turn back for just a moment. Then we'll come to Matthew, so don't lose your place in Matthew. Matthew 18. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 are some of the most outstanding prophecies in the scripture about the end times. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, but it's not the word for weeks. The word here that's in my Bible, weeks, means a week of years. So 6 years in the Shemitah year, the Sabbath year. So that's 490 years. 70 times seven are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So 70 times 7 years, God was going to forgive the sins of Israel. Wash them clean and Messiah shed blood. It says to make an end of sins, because Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection paid the penalty for our sins. The wages of sins is death. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. Reconciliation means to reconcile two parties that are at odds with one another. To bring an everlasting righteousness, which means righteousness that will never end. So when we end these 70 times 7, God will have forgiven the sins of Israel, as Romans 11:26 says, "And all Israel shall be saved." And Messiah shall have returned to establish the Messianic kingdom on earth, which will be God's eternal kingdom that will be without end. How much does God forgive us? That's all we need to forgive others. Oh boy, go back to Matthew 18. Verse 22, Yeshua said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore," what is therefore? He's going to make an application, isn't he? "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Anybody have an idea who this king is? This is the Lord. The servants, that's us. "When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Any idea how much 10,000 talents of gold is?
A bunch.
It's more than you and I will ever see, could ever have, or ever repay.
I've heard of talents like what a person might make in like 5 or 6 years worth of salary or greater, like $1 million maybe.
My notes is 6,000 days work, so it would take over 190,000 years for someone to pay off a debt of 10,000 talents.
So it says 190,000 years to pay off that kind of debt. And I'm assuming we're not going to live that long. So it's an amount greater than we could ever pay. How much do you and I owe God? An amount greater than we could ever pay. That's what they're trying to illustrate, is there is no possible way that we could pay it. Verse 25, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made." So the wages of sin is death. We can't possibly repay that. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a pittance. We probably have 100 denarii's worth of money in our pockets. So a pittance. It says, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Does this mean that if we won't forget our fellows and sisters in Messiah, that they're going to tell God on us? Uh-huh. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That ought to be enough to encourage us to forgive anybody of anything.
That's pretty stiff.
And
it's not surface either. It's from the heart.
It's from the heart. That's right. It's not pretending to forgive. It's honestly forgiving. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as, meaning in the same amount, in the same way, as Messiah forgave you. As they were nailing the nails through his wrists and ankles, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's all we have to forgive people, is up to about that level. It says, so you also must do. But above all these things, which means the most important thing of all, the most important thing to remember is what? Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Perfection here meaning spiritual maturity. What are the greatest commandments in the Torah? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you can do that, then you're not going to violate any of the rest of the commandments. But for love, let's look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. See what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Gentiles of the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The whole chapter. So we'll just read it quickly. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Meaning that if you don't have love, it doesn't matter how many tongues you speak in, it doesn't say anything to anyone. The message will be lost. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Getting the idea, Paul thinks love is the most important attribute we need to show. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Verse 8 does not say prophecies are going to not come to pass. It means there will come a time where the gift of prophecy will no longer be in existence. It won't be needed anymore. And the speaking in tongues will someday not be necessary. What does Zephaniah 3:8-9 tell us? When we come to the millennial kingdom, what are we all going to speak? We're all going to speak Hebrew. So we won't need the gift of tongues to communicate with people. We'll all be speaking Hebrew. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith is a product of love. If you do not love the Lord our God, you will never have faith in him. You will never have hope or trust in the future and his promises unless you understand the love that comes first. Matthew chapter 22. I was told recently that the Gospels are irrelevant to the church because Paul didn't write them, to which I go, okay. I don't think so. Let's go see what the Lord had to say in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39. Verse 37 begins Messiah's answer to a question that was asked to him, testing him, meaning, the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to get Messiah to trip up and fail, so they have something which to accuse him. So they said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, in the Torah, which is the greatest?" Yeshua said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. If you do that, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, will you sin against God? Will you turn to pagan idolatry? Will you violate the Sabbath day, etc., etc.?" Those things that God asked us in the first five of the Ten Commandments. The first five are a relationship to God. The second five are a relationship to our brothers. Verse 39, the second is like it, meaning it's just as important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Meaning everything in the scriptures is designed to bring fallen mankind to the point that we will love God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. And if you keep just those two, you will never violate any of the others. If you think about it, all sin comes out of a lack of love, doesn't it? And then Matthew chapter 24. Oh, that Olivet Discourse, for Messiah talks end times. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. The Lord gives us something so insightful about love that I don't want us to miss it. I think as many times as I've taught Matthew, I've never focused in on this particular aspect. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound. What is lawlessness? Torahlessness. In Greek, it's anomia, that which is contrary to the Torah. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That is, the love grows cold because we want to participate in sins. We choose the sins of the world over our love of God and our fellow man. It's a conscious choice. Love of many will grow cold. So what happens when the love grows cold? Do we continue to love God and our brothers? No. Which means we begin to sin against them. And the more we sin against them, the less is our love for them. And the less our love is for them, the more we sin against them. And you see how the cycle progresses. Go up to Revelation chapter 2. The love of many will grow cold. In the seven letters to the seven churches, there's a recurrent theme. Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel or the pastor of the church of Ephesus write. Verse 2, I know your works. Verse 3, and you've persevered and have patience. Verse 4, nevertheless. So first the Lord commends the church at Ephesus for what they're doing right, but then there's the nevertheless. Notice, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Meaning they've let their love begin to grow cold. As the love grows cold, they move away from their obedience to God that demonstrates their love. So verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what does God want them to do? He wants them to repent and return to the love that they had when they were first saved. When they were like that bride on her wedding day who promises her love and devotion to her loving bridegroom. And we would see the same thing as we kept going through the churches, but then I would be getting preachy. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Perfection meaning spiritual maturity. Meaning you cannot forgive your brothers and sisters in Messiah if you don't have love for them. So first and foremost, we must love God and love our brothers and sisters in Messiah. Verse 16. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What is the word of Messiah? What is the word of Messiah? It's the word of God. It's the Bible. It's the scriptures from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. So let the word of Messiah dwell. What is to dwell?
Sit, settle, and reside.
Sit, settle, or reside. In other words, take root in your heart and stay there. Meditate on it. Think about it. Put it into practice. Live it. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Does that mean just a little bit? No, richly, meaning let the word of the Lord just characterize your life. Teaching and admonishing one another. So he doesn't say ignore the sins that are going on. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the same author, Paul, said you've got a man who's having improper relations with his father's wife. Get him out of the church. Excommunicate him. But it says, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching means teach each other the word. Admonishing means when we fall, encourage each other to get up. Turn away from the sin. Repent. Come back to God. Reestablish that first love. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. Do songs touch the soul? They really do. They really do. And spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. With grace in your hearts. God gives us such grace and mercy that if we really contemplate on it and dwell on it, we just can't keep the love from overflowing in the hearts, can we? Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed. What does that mean? Everything we say and everything we do says do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua. If everything you say and everything you do is in the name of the Lord, our Messiah Yeshua, would you hurt people? Would you tear down people? Would you backstab people? Would you bite people? No. Rather, you would show the love and the compassion that Messiah had. It says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does God think of your prayers? In Revelation, it says, they're burned as incense before the throne of God day and night. God loves your prayers. And does he want us to just ask, give me this, give me, give me, give me? No. He loves it when we remember to thank him for all that he's done for us. What has God done for you in your life? Everything we have and all that we are, we owe to God. He feeds us. He clothes us. He gives roofs. He gives us our help. He restores us when we fall. He forgives us when we sin. Let's give thanks to God the Father through him. Now, for the next few verses, Paul's going to talk about individual people in each home. He's going to start with the wives. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That word submit is the Greek word 5293, which is hupotasso, and it means to submit and to be obedient. And guys now stand up and go, ha, 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 we're superior. No, that's not what it said. It said, wives, love your husbands as you love the Lord, to submit to them as is fitting in the Lord. It's proper because in Genesis chapter 3, let's go back and look, Genesis chapter 3, what did the Lord say? Guys, I'm going to get to you in a minute. Me too. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is right after that Garden of Eden incident. We all go, oh yeah, I remember that one. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. But then it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, which means God has said that the women should submit to their husbands. Now, verse 19, Colossians 3, let's talk to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. If we love our wives, how do we rule in the home? We put them on a pedestal, right? We put their needs and desires above our own. We look out for them first. If husbands will treat their wives that way, then the wives will respond in love, as the scriptures say. So husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them, or to love them, to cherish them, to protect them. The two shall become one flesh. They are a part of us. We are no longer two, but one. And that's the way we need to treat our wives. In the home, there's not just husband and wives, but now Paul talks to the children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Boy, I don't think they teach this in the schools anymore, do they? No. But this is the word of God. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But then it goes on in verse 21 to talk to the parents. It says, fathers, and it's referring to the parents, do not provoke your children. So the children are to be obedient and to listen and to be submissive, but the parents are not to provoke the children, not to mistreat the children. It says, lest they become discouraged. And that Greek word for discouraged there means discouraged or broken in spirit. That is, we are not to be so harsh to the children that we break their spirits. They are, after all, our future generations. And in the home back in those days, not only were there husbands and wives and children and parents, but also there were servants. And in Hebrew, the word servant and slave is the same word. So it doesn't matter whether one is bought into slavery or became impoverished and put themselves into slavery, or whether they're household servants being paid. It talks about the whole group as one. As it says, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, meaning don't pretend to be obedient. Actually, be obedient. Serve your earthly masters well. It says, your masters according to the flesh, recognizing that God is ultimately all of our master. But in the earthly situation, you've got the head of the household ruling over the servants. Says, according to the flesh, not with thy servants, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, meaning do it as if you were doing it to God himself. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Meaning whatever you're commanded to do, do it. Do it with enthusiasm, as if you're doing it for the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord our Messiah. In other words, by being obedient to the word of God, even though it's hard to be a servant, If you do that well, you're honoring God, and he will reward you for it. But let's not forget verse 25, and then we're going to go back and look at a scripture in verse 24. But verse 25 talks to the master. He says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. This is talking to the masters. When you treat your servants, you treat them well, in kindness. You pay them for their services. You don't mistreat them, because you also have a master, and that's the Lord. And he puts no partiality, that is, he doesn't value you more than your servant. So the Bible does not prohibit slavery, but it prohibits mistreating people, anyone, especially the slaves who are in no position to defend themselves. We must remember that God said, what vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. So as we try and have a godly home, and we try and lift up the name of the Lord and to praise him, let's remember that the surrounding community is watching us, and they draw conclusions from our conduct. If we conduct ourselves in our homes contrary to the word of God, then that's going to damage any testimony that we have as we try and share the gospel. Now let's go back to verse 24 and turn to Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16. The book of Philemon is about a slave who escaped, and after he escaped, became a believer. And Paul sends him back to his master. Romans 6:16. As we talk about slavery, I just want to remind us of 6:14. By the way, I'm not in favor of slavery. Don't think I am. Just that if you own a company, those workers who work for you fit in this definition of servants. They work for you. They have to take your orders. You treat them well or expect God to bring vengeance someday. God watches. We need to treat everybody properly. Romans 6:16. Did I say that right? 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? It's just a reminder that back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were servants to the Lord God. And instead, when the serpent came along and said, why don't you listen to me instead? They put themselves under servanthood or slavery to Satan. They rejected God as their master and accepted Satan. So the scripture wants to remind us that when God says, do A, and anyone else says, don't you do that, do B instead, when we listen to someone else instead of God, we have chosen to be their servant instead of God's servants. Just something to chew on. Back to Colossians chapter 4 as we start a new chapter. No, we can't do that yet. We still haven't finished verse 25. I know I flashed forward to there, but just because I wanted us to remember that God is watching all that we do and how we treat other people. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter comes before Second Peter, which comes before First John. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Which goes along with Colossians 3:25, which again said, but he who has done wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Which is kind of like when the Lord said, behold, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work, right? Whether it's good or bad. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21 says, therefore, Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And others used to be slave to your lusts, and now we're set free from that, and don't go back under slavery to it again. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Where's that written? That's in Leviticus chapter 11, which is the chapter about clean and unclean foods. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. In other words, we didn't redeem ourselves. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Ooh, what does Peter think about the traditions we receive from our fathers? Not too much. But with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Just a little reminder that there's a judgment day coming, so Peter says, you might want to think about living a more holy life if you think about the judgment that is to come. Now back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters. So we're still talking about the masters and the bondservants. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, meaning treat them as you would want to be treated. If they do an honest day's work, what do they deserve? An honest day's pay. Give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, meaning he's going to reward you, and he's going to consider how you cared for those that were under your domination. Verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The Lord loves your prayers. And never be shy to thank God for all that he's done for you. For truly, he saved us from an eternity in the lake of fire. Have any of you ever been burned? Oh, it's one of the most horrible things, isn't it, to be burned? Imagine spending an eternity in a lake of fire. No ibuprofen, no water. It would just be beyond comprehension. And God saved us from that. Why? Because we deserved it? No, because of his grace and his mercy. So how should we respond to those who hurt us or who sin against us? Verse 3, meanwhile, he says, praying also for us. Paul says, don't forget to pray about us. I'm in prison. I could use some prayer. He says that God would open to us a door for the word. So his prayer isn't that, oh, get me out of jail. The prayer is, may I preach the gospel some more. Open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Messiah, which is talking about the gospel being open to the Gentiles. Which I am also in chains. He says it was for preaching the gospel that I've been imprisoned, but pray that I get to continue to preach. Verse 5, walk in wisdom. Walk means as a way of life. As you live your life, live it in wisdom. Toward those who are outside. Outside what? Outside the faith. Be always conscious of what we do and how it affects those that are not saved. Will it bring them closer to accepting the Lord and being saved, or will it push them further away? Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, meaning the time is short, so let's use it wisely. How much longer do we have to spread the gospel in this world? We don't know. We know we have a day less than we had yesterday. So let's redeem the time. Verse 6, let your speech, meaning your manner of talking, always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Doesn't mean salty like a sailor, does it? No. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Each one referring to those that are outside the faith. When they have questions about faith in God, does God really exist? Does he really have a son? Did he send his son to die for us? Is that really the way you get saved? We need to have grace and salt. And let's talk about that for a minute. Grace is what? Showing the unmerited favor that God gives to us through Messiah. And then salt, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. What are we as believers supposed to be that has to do with salt? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth. What is salt used for? It's used to flavor foods, yes, but it's also a preservative. It's used to preserve. So by proclaiming the gospel message and spreading the gospel as far as we can, we help preserve the world. We keep as many people as possible from being condemned to the lake of fire as they accept the gospel message and they get saved. It says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Meaning, if salt could lose its saltiness, what would it be good for? Nothing. So he says, if you, the children of God, if you lose your saltiness, if you don't spread the gospel, then of what value are you? So it should encourage us to share the gospel best we can, both in word and in deed. Verse 13 goes on to say, it's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot by men. Then if we didn't understand that, verse 14, he changes the metaphor or the simile, whichever it is. My poor old English teacher, she's probably rolling over in his grave going, come on, Wayne, I taught you better than that. But no, she didn't. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. I thought Messiah was the light of the world. Yes, but we're to bear his light. We're to be a reflection of his light. Light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, that's true. It says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Ever know anybody who would light a lamp and then put a basket over it so the light wouldn't shine? What would be the point? It says, but they put it on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So by salt and light, it means in your interactions with the lost and dying world, let them see the light of Messiah in you and the salt that preserves, the gospel message that brings life to a lost and dying world. So back to Colossians 4:6. Let your speech, your manner of talking, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So don't offend everybody around you to the point they won't ask, but rather let them see the light of Messiah in you, and then as they approach and ask about it, be ready to give them an answer. Show them from Scripture why you have such hope, why you know to the depths of your core that Yeshua is the only begotten Son of God who died for us, was buried and raised again. Young people today in school are being bombarded with the fact that there is no God. This is all myth that your parents made up to try and keep you in line. When they go on to college, it's even worse. We need to let people know that God is true. There's a true and living God. How do you know who it is? How do you know which God is truly God? Isaiah said, because only I can tell you the end from the beginning. How many times did God name somebody by name hundreds of years before they were born? A lot. Who can do that? Only God. I'm sorry, I digress. Back to chapter 4. Verse 7, Tychicus, who's the same as we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, he's the one who carried this letter back to the church. So he was the one who took Paul's greeting and his letter and his teachings back to them. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. How will Tychicus know all the news about him? Because he's with Paul at the moment. He sees Paul in prison. He's been with him. He's visited him. He's comforted him. He's going to take back the message. Verse 8 says, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. In other words, I want him to go back and see how you're doing and how he can preach comfort to you. With Onesimus, he's mentioned in Philemon's verse 10. He is also a co-bearer of this letter. He says, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. That is, he had come from this particular group in Colossae. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Aristarchus accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. You read about him in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, and Acts chapter 20, verse 4. So that's why the name seems familiar. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. This Mark, his first name was John, so it's John Mark. This is the Mark who wrote the book of Mark. In Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we find that Mark was originally traveling with Paul on his missionary journeys, and they had a falling out, and Mark went home. And this caused such a rift between Paul and Barnabas that Paul and Barnabas split and went different ways. But this shows us that they have reconciled, that they've forgiven one another, and these rifts have been healed. Because Paul here refers to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, as being a fellow worker with Messiah. So he commends him. So he demonstrates the fact that if we want to be forgiven, we must learn to forgive. Verse 11, and Yeshua, who is called Justice. Yeshua was not an uncommon name back in the first century. There were lots of people named Yeshua. This is just another one. Yeshua, who is called Justice. So Yeshua is the Hebrew name. Justice is the Greek name, as they all tended to have back then. They had a Hebrew name and they had a Gentile name or a Greek name. Just like Paul's name is not Paul, it's Saul. To the Hebrews, to the rest of the world, he's Paul. It says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Go ahead. Ask your question.
You said it says here at Jesus, which Yeshua, which is called Justice. So that's not Yeshua as we.
This is not Jesus. Yeshua, our Messiah. This is another guy.
Somebody that's named the same name.
Right. We've already seen somebody in the scriptures with the same name as Yeshua, and that was the guy called Barabbas. Mm-hmm. His name was Yeshua Bar Abba, which means salvation, son of the Father. So in picture, Pontius Pilate offered the crowd the true Messiah and the false Messiah. And who did they choose? The false Messiah. Horrible prophecy there. But yes, this Yeshua in verse 11 is not our Messiah. Yes, dear?
Wasn't it originally son of a star?
No. You're talking about Bar Kokhba and the Bar Kokhba rebellion of 135 Common Era. Wholly different guy.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Bar Kokhba, which means son of a star, was the leader of the Jewish revolt against Rome in 135 Common Era. His name originally was Simon Bar Kokhba, which means the son of a liar. But Rabbi Akiva, who is the leading rabbi of the day, changed his name to son of a star, referring back to the prophecy in Numbers about the star arising. And Akiva declared that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. And when, at that point, Israel had won every battle. Bar Kokhba was a brilliant tactician and the Romans were falling. And when Akiba declared that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, the Messianic Jews left the army and wouldn't fight for a false Messiah. And that's when Israel fell to the Romans. And that's when there was such a split between the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews, because the unbelieving Jews blamed the believing Jews for having left the army, for causing the destruction of Israel. They said, you're all traitors, you're Meshumet. Which wasn't the case. They simply wouldn't fight for a false Messiah. But I digress. But at least it was an answer to your request to digress. So back to chapter 4. I read a lot of commentary on these verses right here, because this is the proof text that so many theologians use to say Luke was a Gentile. Because it says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Yeshua, who's called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, meaning who are Jewish. Says they have proved to be a company to me. Luke is mentioned down in verse 14. So they say, clearly, Luke is a Gentile, or he would have been listed up above. And I say, nope. If you look at verse 11, it says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, meaning they are apostles and evangelists going out preaching the word of God. That wasn't Luke's purpose. What was Luke? Luke was Paul's personal physician and a historian. He was not a theologian. He was not an apostle. He was not an evangelist. He was not out preaching the gospel. So, yes, Luke wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. But this scripture does not say that Luke was a Gentile. Why are so many theologians just absolutely wrapped around the axle on this and say Luke has to be a Gentile? Because they don't want the gospel message to be for the Jews. When you come to replacement theology and anti-Semitism, they want to separate themselves and they want to say, well, of course, Gentiles from the beginning have carried forth the gospel message. But what does the scripture tell us in Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. Who wrote Romans chapter 3? Paul did. Same one who wrote Colossians. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Answer, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, which means the scriptures were given to the Jews, who then recorded them and sent them out to the world. So either Luke was a Jew, or Paul didn't realize that Luke was writing a gospel and the book of Acts, because it's the same author. And Paul says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, not some of the oracles or part of the oracles, but the oracles, which means the scriptures were given to the Jews, and from the Jews they went out to the entire world. Back to Colossians chapter 4. I don't spend a lot of nights laying awake at night going, I wonder if Luke was a Jew or a Gentile. It really doesn't matter to me. But if you read the commentaries, they are so bitter, and they really get wrapped around the axle and mad about this issue. And their proof text is, see right here, he says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. There was even one commentary today who said, only fellow workers for the kingdom of God must have been written later by somebody else. And what Paul really said are, these are my only fellows of the circumcision. Okay. All I can say to that is, let's go on. Chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, meaning a native of Colossae, a bondservant of Messiah, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas later fell away. We know from Philemon verse 24 and 2 Timothy 4:11. So Demas at this point in time was with the apostles. He claimed to be a believer, claimed to be taking forth the gospel message, and later he shows that he wasn't really a believer at all. He fell away. Verse 15, greet the brethren who in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. That shocks a lot of people. The church was in his house, but the church did not have buildings, like separate standalone buildings, until the 3rd century. In the 1st and 2nd century, they were just a group of believers that met in each other's houses. Generally, a church was 10 to 15 people, just a small group like we have here tonight, sitting around, studying the scriptures, singing praises, and worshiping the Lord together.
Were there synagogues in Colossae?
Were there synagogues in Colossae? I'm sure there were. And they would all be in the synagogue on Shabbat, but then they would meet by themselves also to study together the New Testament.
That was the house of Nymphas?
This was the house of Nymphas. Who Nymphas was, I can't tell you. The commentaries are even divided over whether Nymphas is a man or a woman, and my answer was, who cares? Whoever it was had a church. But it says in his house, so I tend to think he was male, but there's others who disagree. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Well, the church of Laodicea was one of those 7 churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. So we know it was a big, prominent church in those days, as big as they were in those days. What this tells us is these letters were written to be circulated. That is, to be read in one church and then sent on to the next and then sent on to the next. So they were meant to be instructive and encouraging and helping people get established on the right footing. It says, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. If there's an epistle to the Laodiceans out there somewhere, we don't know where it is, so it was lost in time. There are those who suggest that it's the book of Ephesians, but they never really say why they say that, other than there had to be one. But the fact that there had to be one doesn't mean it still exists today. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, who's mentioned in Philemon chapter 2, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. In other words, it's an encouragement to stay strong in the ministry despite the persecutions, despite the problems. There are many people in seminary today that are not believers. They don't believe in God, much less in Messiah. But they went to seminary because they think it's a nice, easy job. After all, you only work one day a week. All I can say is they've never tried it. Okay. Verse 18, this salutation, which means the closing of the letter, by my own hand, Paul. Paul does not write his letters. Paul does not see very well. But Paul signs his letters in great big letters so that everybody can have no doubt that he wrote it. And he says, remember my chains, that is, remember that I'm in prison, and pray for me. Grace be with you all. Amen. And when we end a book, we say what? Chazak, chazak, v'nish chazek. Or be strong, and may we be strengthened. We're strengthened as believers by studying the Word of God. At this point, I'm going to stop the tape, and we'll start again in a minute. Where? Not in 1 Thessalonians, but in 1 Timothy.